Well, our singing this morning is really a wonderful example of what we're going to be talking about today, because we just worshiped the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in accord with their relational order in the context of the Trinity. And I think you'll see that as we come to part three of our study of the Trinity. We're going to finish up this series, as Pastor Mike mentioned, part three of our study of this glorious doctrine, really the study of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we've been doing. We've been gazing intently upon God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've established that though each person is eternally distinct from the others, each person is co-equally God. That is, that each person is in full possession of the one undivided divine essence. And so though God is one with regard to his essence or being, he is nevertheless three with regard to his persons. One God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And yet, if we're honest, many of us live the Christian life as though God weren't triune. We often live as though God were a singular, solitary being. Or we live as practical modalists where God simply transitions from one person to another almost as though he were an actor changing his costume in a play. And so the reality that God is eternally triune seems to have very little impact upon our lives. But if God is triune and has revealed himself to be so in his word, then we ought to worship him as the triune God. He should be worshiped as triune. To really worship him as anything less is to fail to worship him as he is. The one true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that our worship ought to be Trinitarian. And since, as we know, worship isn't limited to what takes place at a set time and set place, that it in fact incorporates all of life, it really just means that in everything that we do, we ought to be cognizant, aware of the triunity of God. Our lives should be decidedly Trinitarian. As we'll see this morning, we live to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And to live in any other way is to live on a lesser plane than God intends for us to live. Now the question is, if there is co-equality between each person, how do we honor each person appropriately? For example, is it appropriate to praise, adore, and worship the Holy Spirit? Can and should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Can and should we pray to the Son? And really, when you think about it, it's questions like these that sometimes plague us as we want to worship God as he truly is, as we want to give him the honor and the glory that he's due, but we're not necessarily entirely sure how to answer some of these questions. And really, we can no doubt provide all kinds of examples where things seem to be out of balance. Contexts where God the Father is exclusively referred to with little to no mention of the Son and the Spirit. Places where only the Son is acknowledged with next to no acknowledgement of the Father and the Spirit. Situations where Christians are almost afraid to even mention the Holy Spirit. And other situations where the Spirit is given the exclusive position of prominence to the neglect of the Father and the Son. Really, all of that fails to worship God as he is. And in some cases, as in the case where you have a lot of God talk with no reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or where you have exclusive reference to God as Father, our worship is virtually indistinguishable from Islam's worship of Allah. And so our aim today is to bring clarity to this matter in order that we would live Trinitarian Christian lives and worship God as the triune God he is, that our worship would be to his delight and pleasure, and that we would experience God in all his glory. That's our aim and our goal in our study today. Now, we can answer one of the questions we posed a moment ago right off the hop. We asked, is it appropriate to praise, adore, and worship the Holy Spirit? And the short answer is absolutely. It absolutely is. Since God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only way to worship Him as He is necessitates the praise, adoration, and worship of the third person of the Trinity. Again, to worship God as anything less than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to fail to worship Him as He truly is. In fact, I want to read to you a writing of Gregory of Nazianzus. He's one of the Cappadocians. There were three of them. He's writing in the 4th century, and he just beautifully captures the essence of this. Take this in for a moment. He says this, "No sooner do I conceive of the one, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them, then I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." That so wonderfully and so beautifully captures the essence of what it is to worship the triune God. And really, far from the doctrine of the Trinity being dry and having no practical significance, what we just read was intensely worshipful and really undergirding every statement in that writing, in that paragraph, is a sound understanding of the Trinity. You have co-equality, mutual indwelling, indivisibility, oneness, and plurality. Really, it was a wonderful, delightfully worshipful expression of adoration. And so, to worship God, to worship Him, and to worship Him truly as He is, we must worship Him as Trinity. True worship of the one true and living God, the triune God, must be Trinitarian. Again, to worship God as anything less than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to fail to worship Him as He truly is. Now, having said that, we need to understand the relational order that exists within the Trinity. There is a relational order between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Historically, the word used by theologians for this order is the Latin word taxis. And to highlight this order, I want to get into a little bit of historical theology that I think will be helpful for you. If I were to refer to the first person of the Trinity, you would know that I was referring to the Father. And if I referred to the second person of the Trinity, you would know that I was referring to the Son. And when I referred to the third person of the Trinity a moment ago, you knew that I was referring to the Spirit. So you already grasp this notion of there being order within the context of the Trinity. And I want to ground this order in the language of the councils of church history. Naturally, when Scripture refers to the Father, it attributes to Him the personal property of paternity with respect to the Son. And when Scripture refers to the Son, it attributes to Him the personal property of filiation or sonship with respect to the Father. And when Scripture refers to the Spirit, it attributes to Him the personal property of spiration or procession with respect to the Father and the Son. And so, the Father is unbegotten, but eternally begets or eternally generates the Son. The Son is begotten or is eternally generated by the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And I want you to listen to the way this is captured in what's called the Athanasian Creed. It says this, "The Father is made of none neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And why this is so important is because it distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit. We need language born out of Scripture that assists us to allow for the distinctiveness of each person of the Trinity to be what it is. Again, the Father didn't take upon himself human flesh, and he couldn't have. He's the Father. The Son did take upon himself human flesh, and that's totally appropriate with who he is within the context of the Trinity. And the Spirit of God, of course, did not and could not have taken upon himself human flesh because it would have been inconsistent with who he is within the context of his distinct person. And so we would say this: there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And so quoting the systematic theology, biblical doctrine, it says this, quote, "These distinct modes of relationship establish a definite order," that's the Latin word taxis, "within the Trinity, so that it is proper to say, with respect to their relationship only, not with respect to their essence, glory, or majesty, that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third." And what that means is that our worship should be both informed by and reflective of this order. And let me give you an example, one that doesn't come to bear upon worship or prayer. Take, for example, Revelation. The Father reveals himself through his word, namely his Son. Thus, it is the Son who explains the Father, John 1:18. Then the Spirit comes and reveals the Son on the pages of Scripture. And because the Son is the image of the Father, Colossians 1:15, by virtue of the Spirit revealing the Son, the Father himself is seen more clearly. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together to bring further clarity to who the Father is. The Father shines the light on the Son shines the light on the Father, and the Spirit shines the light on the Son, which in turn puts the Father on display. And really in that, you can already begin to see how the taxis of the Trinity ought to shape our worship and prayer. The Father gives prominence to the Son. The Son gives prominence to the Father. And the Spirit gives prominence to the Son, to the glory of the Father. And so you can see how the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third, relationally speaking. In fact, the Son works to give prominence to the Father, the Holy Spirit works to give prominence to the Son, to the glory of the Father, but prominence is never given to the Holy Spirit. He's seen as working behind the scenes, as it were, and the prominence that we give to the Holy Spirit should follow suit. So yes, it's totally appropriate for us to worship, adore, and praise the Holy Spirit, yet our worship of him should be sensitive to the relational order that exists within the Godhead. And if you don't mind, I'd like to just use one passage to illustrate this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a wonderful passage which really sort of puts this order on display, because we have Christ given a place of prominence, which will ultimately be given over to God the Father, that he may be all in all. And in this context, we have no reference being made to the Spirit, yet we know the Spirit, of course, is at work. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we need to read there to pick up context. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he," referring to Christ, "must reign until he has put all things or rather all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, referring to God the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So the Father has given the Son this place of prominence in the kingdom, and that kingdom, once it's reached its full consummation and fulfilled all of its purposes, will then be handed over to God the Father, even Christ himself subjecting himself to God the Father as the God-man, and therefore God will be all in all. Ultimately, everything is working to the glory of God the Father. We see the Son here, temporarily given the place of prominence. We see the end of all things being the exaltation of the Father, and we see a passage which makes no explicit reference to the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that because the Trinity does all the works that God does together and in unison, that he is absolutely at work. In fact, we can say this: the Holy Spirit inspired this text of Scripture and revealed this truth to us. And so as we seek to live our lives in a Trinitarian way, we need to live with sensitivity to the relational order that exists in the Trinity and with sensitivity to their roles and functions in the economy of the created order. And to assist us in that, in really cultivating that sensitivity further, we're going to look at the Trinity in worship, and then we're going to look at the Trinity in prayer. The Trinity in worship, and then the Trinity in prayer. Typically, when we talk about worship, we talk about it as something that we do. And of course, it is something that we do. It's one of the delightful duties of the Christian life. We have the privilege and honor of worshiping the one true and living God who is eternally triune. But it's important to note that we aren't the cause of our worship. Our worship doesn't begin and originate with us. God is the cause of our worship. We love because he first loved us. We sang that this morning, 1 John 4:19. So as we think about worship, we need to begin with God, because it was the Father's good pleasure to bring us into fellowship and communion with him through his Son and by his Spirit. And the plan to incorporate us into this communion was initiated in eternity past. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son then took upon himself human flesh, adding to himself a human nature, lived the life that we couldn't, died the death that we deserve, and both rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit, in perfect accord with the Father's election and the Son's redemption, has brought us regeneration and has eternally joined us to the Son, so that we now inherit through adoption that which is Christ's by nature. And so, having been given life eternal, and having been brought into this glorious Trinitarian fellowship and communion, we've been created to worship. And that's why it takes Paul 12 chapters in his epistle to the Romans to write, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Because our worship is the result, consequence, and fruit of the initiative that God has taken in our lives. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation, which began in eternity past and reaches all the way into eternity future, begins and ends with God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the ultimate goal of this glorious work of the triune God is to draw us into this communion with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would worship him in the light of the praise of the glory of his grace. We have been created in Christ to worship. If you're in union with Christ through faith, then you are a worshiper. That's the very reason and purpose for which you are alive. You are alive in Christ to worship God with all of your life. Again, it's the very purpose for which you are alive, and worship is really as inevitable for the true Christian as the fruit of the Spirit is. God is both the cause and the object of our worship. And so with that in mind, realizing that even as we talk about worship, God is the one who has ultimately brought us into this glorious fellowship and communion where our worship begins with Him. Turn to John 4 for a moment. And I realize as we turn to John 4, it's a passage that we look at often, but I think you'll find that we shed a little bit of new light on this passage today. We want to ask the question, what kind of worshipers does the Father seek? And we're going to look at just two verses in this section, verses 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23 reads, "But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And what I want you to see in these verses, which are intensely preoccupied with worship, is that we have at least, at very least, a veiled reference to the Trinity. You'll note that worship is directed to the Father. It says there in the middle of verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father. And so worship is to be directed primarily to the Father. Secondly, you'll know that this worship must be in spirit. Now, spirit here could simply be reference to our spirit or the inner man, but even then, it is absolutely impossible to worship in spirit in that sense apart from the regenerating work of the and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Utterly impossible. If we're going to worship with our spirit, we're going to have to first be made alive through regeneration and have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us to even enter into that kind of worship. And so I think we have at least a veiled reference to the Holy Spirit. No one can worship the Father apart from the life-giving Spirit of God. And so when we worship in the sphere and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you'll note that worship, the worship of the Father, must be in truth. In truth. Now again, truth here could simply be reference to the objective, revealed truth of God. But even then, the Son being the very truth incarnate, that is the truth made flesh, could say, "I am the way and the what? And the truth and the life." And He says, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." It is absolutely impossible to worship the Father apart from the Son. And so again, I think we have at very least a veiled reference to the Son. He is full of grace and truth, John 1:14, and in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And so I think right here in John 4, we have at minimum a veiled reference to the triune God. And so as one author writes, we worship the Father in the Holy Spirit and in the fullness of truth, His incarnate Son, unquote. Again, our worship is to be intensely Trinitarian. And you can see the role of the Spirit in worship in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. And what's interesting about this example is that Christ, in fact, becomes the object of our worship as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We see a very similar reference here to the Spirit in the context of worship. It says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When we worship in or by the Spirit of God. If you have an ESV, you have by there. The Holy Spirit is undeniably instrumental in our worship of God. And not only do we worship in the Spirit of God, we also glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we worship Christ. And we do so having abandoned all confidence in the flesh and having trusted entirely in Him for our right standing before God. And this worship, interestingly enough, resounds to the glory of the Father, because just a few verses earlier, Paul spells out that confessing Jesus as Lord takes place to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2:11. And so not only do we see the Spirit enabling our worship of the Father through the Son, we also see the Spirit enabling our worship of the Son to the ultimate glory of the Father. Again, this is Trinitarian worship. And so what does this mean practically as we sort of seek to be sensitive to the relational order of the Trinity in worship? Well, let's just take the corporate gathering, for example. This can apply to all of our lives, but let's just use the corporate gathering as a place to sort of illustrate this. When we worship, we must be at very least cognizant that our worship takes place in and by the Spirit of God. There should be an awareness when you come and you sing, when you sit under the preaching of God's Word, when we pray, that the Spirit of God is instrumental in what we as a local church offer as worship to God the Father. That one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is to enable, facilitate, and empower our worship. And when we worship the Father in and by the Spirit, we must also be aware that we're worshiping Him through the mediation of the Son. It's through Christ, as we'll see in a moment, that we have access to the Father. And so the Spirit of God is enabling our worship. That worship takes place through the mediation of the Son and is ultimately offered to the Father. And then furthermore, when Christ Himself is the object of our worship, we must realize that the exaltation of the Son ultimately serves the exaltation of the Father. The Father has given the Son the position of prominence in redemption to His own exaltation. And as the Spirit of God empowers our worship, we should give thanks to the Father for this wonderful aspect of the Spirit's ministry. We should be thankful that God uses His Spirit to empower our worship and give Him thanks and praise for that. And as we give thanks to God the Father for the work He does through His Spirit, we are honoring the Holy Spirit and His Word. We're honoring the relational order that is bound up in the very Trinity itself. And if you can kind of see that being played out in the corporate gathering, then you can apply that to every area of our lives, because worship brings the whole of our lives into view. And so as we seek to live lives pleasing to the Father, we do so through our union with Christ and by the enabling power of the Spirit of God. You see, all that we do is by the Spirit, through the Son, and to the Father. Every act of obedience, every expression of faith, every evangelistic encounter, every spiritual accomplishment, every progress in sanctification, all of it is realized through the triune God. And so when it comes to the Trinity and worship, we want to bring honor, glory, and praise to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our worship, and we want to do that with sensitivity to the relational order that exists between them. Secondly, let's look at the Trinity in prayer. The Trinity in prayer. And what I want to do here is take you to a passage, one that I alluded to a moment ago, that really comes to bear not just on the matter of prayer, but also even on the matter of worship itself. And so this is really broader than prayer itself, but nevertheless, I think you'll find it helpful. And if you haven't quite seen this sort of come together yet in your own mind, I think you will in Ephesians 2:18. So turn there. Turn to Ephesians 2:18. This really spells it out for us, I think, as clearly as it could be. In Ephesians 2:18, we have this wonderful statement. It says this, "For through him," referring to Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have our access in one spirit to the Father." So there it is. Our access to the Father takes place through the Son and in or by the Spirit, which means that the general direction of our prayers should be to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. In fact, you actually see the Spirit's role in prayer expressed in Ephesians 6:18. Look at that for a moment. There it says, "With all prayer and petition at all times," rather it says, "with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." We are to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, when Mike gets to this section of Ephesians, we'll probably drill down into what this prepositional phrase says and all that comes to bear as it relates to it. But for the sake of our discussion, suffice it to say that prayer takes place in connection with the Spirit of God. We pray in the sphere of the Spirit or by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is instrumental in our prayer. In fact, we saw last time, if you remember in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit actually intercedes for us in prayer with groanings too deep for words. In those moments when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Spirit of God intercedes for us according to the will of God. And so it's abundantly evident that the Spirit of God is active when we pray. By Him, we have our access to the Father and through the Son. And so this is and should be the general direction of our prayers. In general, we should pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. In fact, even when Jesus teaches us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." So even the Lord himself directs us to pray to the Father. Now, does that mean it's inappropriate to pray to the Son? No. Praying to the Son is entirely appropriate. In fact, you can turn to Acts 7 if you want, because in Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, you have an example of prayer being offered to the Lord. It comes in the lips of Stephen. Stephen is being stoned to death. He's just preached a sermon and indicted the listeners, the Jews who were there, being unbelieving and stiff-necked. And they've begun to stone him. In fact, even Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul and before his conversion, was standing by and watching over the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. And verse 59 says this, "They went on stoning Stephen," note this, "as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." So Stephen prays to the Holy Spirit. You might even appeal to Peter when he gets out of the boat and he begins to sink. He says, "Lord, save me." That may be an example of prayer. Or when he's in the boat and realizes that Jesus is who he is and says, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." That might be another example of prayer. But it's entirely appropriate to pray to the Son. Having said that, to pray exclusively to the Son would be inappropriate. Why? Because it would disregard the relational order of the Trinity. And it would ultimately deny our Lord's own instruction. He directed us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And so while it's appropriate to pray to the Son, praying to Him shouldn't be the regular direction of our prayer life. Is it inappropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily. In fact, let me just illustrate this back again in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. We want to look at verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's an imperative, a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which implies that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And in particular, by context, it's our mistreatment of others. Look at verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And so the Spirit of God is particularly grieved when we mistreat our brothers and sisters. We grieve Him when we do so. And by the way, just as an aside, the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is more evidence of His personhood. Grief is an emotion. Emotion is characteristic of personhood. Impersonal forces can't experience grief. And since we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, it seems appropriate to acknowledge that to Him, to ask for His forgiveness. After all, He's the one that enables us. He's the one that empowers us to live the Christian life. There should be a sensitivity within us that we need His full grace unleashed upon our lives to live the lives we're called to live. And so when we've grieved Him and we know it, we might be sensitive to the fact that we have, in some way, shape, or form, conducted ourselves in a manner that might restrain His grace toward us. And so acknowledging that to Him seems entirely fitting. But again, to pray exclusively to the Spirit would be inappropriate. In fact, I would say to pray to the Spirit more often than you even pray to the Son would be inappropriate, because that would seem to, again, not acknowledge sensitively the relational order that exists within the context of the Trinity. And furthermore, we would be out of step with the very instruction that the Spirit of God Himself has inspired in the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures, we're taught through our Lord Jesus Christ to pray to the Father. And so when we come before the Father, it's not as though we have to necessarily recite the fact that we come through the Son and by the Spirit, although that may be helpful. But we should be mindful of it. When we come before God as our Father in prayer, we should be very mindful of the fact that we are coming by the power of the Spirit and through the Son Himself. There should be an awareness of that as we pray, and it's probably helpful when we pray to acknowledge each person and their work in the context of our lives. To thank the Father for the work of the Son for the redemption of our souls. To thank the Father for the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, in enabling us, in working in our lives to conform us more fully into the image of Christ. We should be praying in a way that acknowledges the ministries of each person within the Trinity. And yes, it's true that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in every work of God, but nevertheless, we also see in Scripture that the Scriptures give prominence to one person over another in certain works. And so the Spirit's the one who sanctifies us, but the Spirit is sanctifying us by the demand or the work of the Father. Yes, they will equally, but nevertheless, the Father's the one that's predestined us to be conformed into the image of God's beloved Son, and it's the Spirit that He uses to bring about that conforming into that image. And so we want to pray in a way that's sensitive to the work of the Trinity and to the work of each person within the context of the Trinity. And we want to pray in a way that's sensitive to the relational order that exists in and between them. Well, so much more could be said. And that's typically what we say when we've run out of things to say. At least that's what John MacArthur tells me. But it seems fitting to extol our triune God together, to exalt Him. So let's do that for a moment. We worship the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, who planned our salvation from all eternity, who sent his only begotten Son into the world, and who was pleased to crush him for the accomplishment of our redemption and reconciliation. We worship the Son in filial relation with the Father, who in accordance with the one divine will, a will which he himself possesses by virtue of his co-equality with the Father, was made flesh, even subjecting himself to all that it means to be human, yet without sin, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, made full atonement for our sin, died and rose from the grave on the third day, and is now seated at the Father's right hand until his glorious return, when he will receive us to himself, that we may dwell in his very presence for all eternity. And we worship the Holy Spirit, the giver of life in regeneration and the granter of faith in justification, who is our sealer, guaranteeing our participation in final redemption, who is our indweller from the moment of our conversion and forevermore, and who is our sanctifier as he evermore conforms us into the image of the Father's beloved Son, who glorifies Christ and guides us into all truth, and who powerfully enables us to live the life worthy of the gospel. This is the one true and living God. He is the triune God, and it is our greatest joy and treasure to know him and to be in him and to have him as our very own. This is the God whom we worship. All that remains is whether or not you know him. Do you know him? Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. You can know him, but only and exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for the way that you have worked in our lives to cause our worship, to bring us into fellowship with yourself, your Son, your Spirit, to bring us into this communion whereby we would be joined to Christ by virtue of him having joined himself to human nature, and whereby the Spirit of God has, through faith, joined us to him. Father, we are so thankful that we can worship you, praise you, adore you, and we give you all praise, honor, and glory. We thank you, Father God, for the work that you've done, for who you are. You are glorious. You are majestic, worthy of all honor, worthy and deserving of all praise. And we long for the day when we will praise you as we should, when sin has finally been laid aside, and in perfect purity and holiness, we are able to behold you, your glory, the glory of your Son, all in the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Father God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.